There, isn't that nice? Feels like a new year, doesn't it? Sun has come, spring has sprung, Godfrey's daffodils are outside the church building, it's really lovely. New season, new sermon series. So, last few weeks we've been looking at our identity in Christ. Now we're going to have a look at the Bible. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, which I nicked from the title of a book actually, quite a well-known, quite good book on this. And all of you should have had one of these lovely yellow flyers, which tells us where we're going. Now, why are we looking at the Bible? Well, because it's a fantastic book. And God is a communicating God. And if I want to communicate with you as I'm doing now, I do so verbally. And God communicates with us verbally too. You're actually through the pages of this book, but in other ways too. Ultimately, of course, he communicates to us through Jesus, the Word of God. But to this book is the Word of God too. But you know, for us here in All Saints, God's Word in the Bible is central to everything we do. This is from our statement of core beliefs. We believe that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God containing the truths which underpin the way we aim to lead our lives. That's what we as a church have approved as part of what we believe, one of our core beliefs. So this time last year, we spent some time looking at the trustworthiness and the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. This year, we're going to look for a few weeks at what makes up the Bible, so that when we read it, we can kind of get under the skin of the Bible. We can find out what the original authors had to say and how God might want to speak to us through the Bible today. Because it's really important, you know, when you're reading any kind of writing, that you find out what kind of writing you're looking at. Obviously, if I wanted to find out about history, I wouldn't be reading a Jamie Oliver cookbook. Or if I wanted to find out about finance, I wouldn't read a gardening book. You know, you need to be reading the right kind of stuff. Of course, the Bible isn't one book. It's held together in one volume, but it's actually 66 books. And they fit into different categories. The theological jargon for this is genre, okay, genres of writing. And in this series, we're going to look at six of the main types of writing, six of the main genres that we find, and they're all there on your sheet. Here we are. History, today, the Gospels, Psalms and poetry, in a couple of weeks, then the letters, then prophecy, and then Acts. And the plan is at the end of this, we'll all be a little bit better equipped to find our way around those bits of the Bible which seem a bit mysterious to us. Which we find tricky. Now, just a few things before we get started. First of all, these sermons might be a little bit longer than usual. Now, I know some people think, oh my goodness, long sermons. I can't pay attention for that amount of time. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. You watch the television news at 10 o'clock. How long is it? Half an hour, all right? You watch, I don't know, watch one of these thrillers or something on BBC or ITV, that's an hour, that's a whole hour. And you watch a film, it's over 2 hours. So I just don't believe that you all have the attention span of a lobotomized gnat. I know you can concentrate for that long, all right? If we can keep you interested. So, here we go. The thing is, you see, this is pretty important. The Bible's pretty important. But to give you a bit of help, the plan is that hopefully we're going to produce some notes. Here's the first of your notes. And so do grab those. And also, the plan is that we'll be looking at these topics in home groups. So if you're not in a home group, get in a home group. Have a word with me and we'll slot you into a home group so you can study these things during the week as well. And then finally, the absolute request prerequisite. If you haven't got a decent Bible, get one. One like this. The New International Version Study Bible. It doesn't particularly matter which translation you use, but the notes are really, really important. You know, this one has got charts and notes and explanations. So when something tricky comes up, instead of me having to look it up on the web or look up in some other book, I just normally can go to the bottom of the page and there's the answer, which actually is so much easier, so much easier. They're not too expensive. They're about £30 for a Bible like that. But look, if that's a problem financially, have a word with me. I'm really happy that we will buy you one as a church because I'm so committed to people reading the Bible. Okay. Right. Well, that's the kind of introduction. Let's look at today. History. History. Some people find history intensely boring. Actually, I really enjoy history. I did history A-level. But some people find it really boring. They start yawning. And here was one of them. Henry Ford. He's famous for allegedly saying history is bunk. Have you heard that expression? History is bunk? Actually, that isn't what he said. What he actually said was this. History is more or less bunk. It's tradition. We don't want tradition. We want to live in the present. And the only history that is worth a tinker's damn, sorry about that, is the history we made today. Well, he's now part of history because he's dead. All right? Here's someone who had a rather more sensible comment to say. His name's Edmund Burke, who's also dead, actually. He was an 18th century Irish statesman and philosopher, and despite his unfortunate name, Burke, actually had something quite sensible to say about history, and it was this. Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. He's the first person I've come across to actually say that. He actually agreed with the Apostle Paul, which is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that we've had read to us. So, let's take a bit of a walk through Old Testament history, because a lot of people, even if they come to church regularly, have never actually read the Bible in sequence. So people have only got a vague idea of lots of stories, but they don't quite know how it all fits together. So I'm going to try and do the impossible, all right? I'm going to try and do the whole history of the Old Testament in 15 minutes. So it's 20 past 11 now. Let's see how we go, shall we? Right, without speaking too fast. Keep your eye on the screen, and also, if you have a look at the timeline as well, here, I'm sure you can do two things at once, because you're very intelligent people, all right? So, here we go. The Old Testament is the history of God's involvement with the people of Israel, and it all takes place in this area, the Middle East, modern-day Egypt, Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, Iran. During biblical times, of course, the map looked rather different. It looked like that. And the events in the Old Testament are from about 4,000 BC to 2,000 BC. In other words, between 2 and 4,000 years ago. But they all directly impact our lives as Christians today because they're really, this is a vital part of our salvation history. It begins, of course, with Genesis, in the beginning. The story of creation, the first man and woman who were in harmony with God, but then rebelled, they sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and the result of their sin has resonated right down through history and still impacts us today. But the story of the Old Testament is not just of kings and battles and of sin and rebellion, but of God's love for his people. And the way that God often expresses his love for his people is through covenants. Covenants. A covenant is a promise by God of what he will do, and to which people are invited to respond. And the first one in the Bible is in the very early chapters of Genesis. We all know the story of Noah. There he is, Noah, on his ark in the worldwide flood. And in Genesis 9, God promised Noah and his descendants that he would never again destroy the world in a universal flood. And he made a covenant with Noah and with mankind. And he established the rainbow as a sign of his promise that he would never ever do that, and that seed time and harvest would always follow. He would provide for his people. It's the first covenant. A few chapters later, in Genesis 12, we hear about the next covenant. It involves one of the key characters in the Bible, Abraham. He lived around 2100 BC. These are all very approximate dates, so don't worry about them too much. But he began life in Ur. I can press this. Is there Ur? There we are. There's Ur there, that yellow dot there. And that's in modern-day Iraq. But eventually, he does is he moves. Abraham moves all the way up there to Haran, and then all the way down here with the other dot there, which is Canaan, modern-day Israel. And he does it because he's heard God's call to follow him. And Abraham obeys and God makes a second covenant, this time with Abraham. And the covenant that he makes is that through him, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham's response of faith is a key step and is a key example for us in how to make a relationship with God. Well, the rest of Genesis tells the story of Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And they eventually settle in Egypt. And then we pick up the story again about 400 years later. It's now about 1500 BC. The Israelites are now in slavery in Egypt. And God uses Moses to lead his people out. And he miraculously saves them by parting the Red Sea. He gives them very detailed instructions on how to worship him and how to run their society. It's called the law, and you can find it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the course of this, he makes a third covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of which Moses instituted. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 18 and 11. And what God promises in this covenant is this: he will lead the Israelites into their own land, a place called Canaan, and if they faithfully obey him, he will protect them and provide for them. But if they don't, he will punish them. And in fact, they could have been in Canaan in a couple of months, but when they had the opportunity to go into the land, they flunked it. They just missed out. They sent a scouting party in to look at the land. When they saw the strength of the opposition, they were scared. When the chips were down, they were too scared to go in. The result was that those people spent 40 years wandering around the desert, but it wasn't all a waste of time. God built them together as a nation, and then Joshua took over. Joshua took over about 1400 BC as a leader, and he conquers the land of Canaan. And then between 1300 and 1000 BC, you get the book of Judges. The judges were leaders of Israel, prophetic leaders of Israel, people like Gideon and Samson. So there they are, they're in God's promised land. So what happens next? Well, right through this time, Israel continues a pattern which runs right through the Old Testament. They kept turning away and worshipping other gods. And the result was that to get their attention and to discipline them, just as he promised, God allows them to suffer various disasters. They're attacked and invaded by other neighboring countries. God allowed them to be attacked and invaded by other neighboring countries. The judges try to lead the people God's way, but they kept slipping back into idolatry again and again. Well, the last judge was the greatest, Samuel. Even then, the people didn't want Samuel to lead them. They wanted a king. So, Samuel found God's choice, King Saul. We're now about 1050 BC. Saul started really well. But have you noticed how easy it is to start well, but how difficult it is to finish well? Well, actually, Saul finished really badly. He disobeyed God. God removed him and replaced him with Israel's greatest king, King David. Now about 1000 BC, and we come to the next great covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. There's David. That's a statue of King David by what is reputed to be his tomb. It isn't really his tomb, but it's in the old city of Jerusalem, where Lindy is right now, actually. The promise that God made to David was this: that if David and his descendants followed him, followed God, God would establish David's throne, and he would always have a man on the throne in Jerusalem. That was the promise that God made, which is a fantastic offer. And you would have thought with that kind of promise, you'd really follow God, wouldn't you? But it didn't work out quite like that. What happened was this: David's son Solomon started really well, and his empire spread out to encompass a huge area. He built an amazing temple for God, and it was a golden age for the kingdom. But then Solomon married many foreign wives. They began worshipping false gods. And when Solomon died in 930 BC, God's judgment fell. The kingdom was split into two: the northern kingdom of Israel with the capital at Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital in Jerusalem. One and two Kings is the story of these two kingdoms. Now, when you read 1 and 2 Kings, it's quite tricky because they keep talking about Israel, and we think Israel means all God's people. But in 1 and 2 Kings, when it talks about Israel, they're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Both these kingdoms were led by a series of kings who again, mainly ignored God's ways. God sent prophets to them, particularly to the northern kingdom. He sent people like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Micah and Hosea. On the whole, the people and their kings refused to listen. They carried on in false religion. They carried on failing to follow God. This is a really depressing part of the Bible, folks. And at the end, after 200 years, judgment fell. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. Samaria was conquered in 722 BC by the then local superpower, which is Assyria. They carried the northern people of Israel, they carried many of the people off into exile, and that kingdom ceased to exist. At which point, you would have thought that the penny might have dropped with the southern kingdom, with Judah. That disobeying God would lead to disaster. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. So God sent prophets to them. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Obadiah. And God promised them that if the people didn't obey him, they would face invasion and exile. There were occasional good kings, people like Josiah and Hezekiah, but generally the nation continued to ignore their warnings. So God allowed Judah to be attacked by the next superpower, the Babylonians from modern-day Iraq. They took some of the people into exile in Babylon, people like Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and Daniel, and they installed a puppet ruler in Jerusalem. But when he rebelled against Babylon in 586 BC, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, sacked the whole city, destroyed the temple, and took many more people off to exile in Babylon. National catastrophe. At which point, it all looks pretty depressing. But just like God doesn't finish with us when we let him down, he remained committed to the Jewish people. God promised that one day he would bring them back to the land of Israel and send the Messiah to them. And while they waited in Babylon, they tried to make the best of it. It wasn't always easy. When they were in exile, there was an attempt to murder the whole of the Jewish nation. That's recounted in the book of Esther. And there were all sorts of challenges you can read about in Daniel in particular. But eventually, the willpower changed again, this time to the Persian Empire. And the new Persian emperor allowed some people to return to the land. And from 538 onwards, there was a return from exile. The temple began to be rebuilt, and the walls of Jerusalem were built up under Nehemiah. Over a period of about 100 years, it was restoration. So there they were, waiting in Jerusalem for the Messiah. The final book of the Old Testament is Malachi, written about 440 BC. It looks forward to the time when God would decisively break into human history. And you know, centuries before, there they are, the walls of Jerusalem, there's Malachi. Centuries before, Jeremiah had promised that there would be a time for a completely new covenant. A new covenant which superseded all the previous ones. This would be the last and greatest covenant of all. This is Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So, at the end of the Old Testament record, about 440 BC, we leave Israel in the land waiting for the Messiah to come. Of course, after that, the history of Israel didn't cease. It's dealt with in other books, also some of them in the apocryphal books. Between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New, there were more invasions, this time by the Greeks. There were revolts, especially the Maccabean revolt around 150 BC. And actually, Judah was an independent country for about 100 years until the Romans invaded in 63 BC. Well, that's the history. How long did I take? Here we are, just a shade under 15 minutes. That's not bad, is it? 2,000 years of history in 15 minutes. But above all, it's not a history of kings and battles. It's a history of God's love for his people. The Lord expressing his heart for his people. Offering himself to them again and again. Especially in this remarkable series of covenants. And the final one, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we approach these narratives? How do we make sense of the Old Testament. Well, it's obvious that we live in a very different age to the people of the Old Testament. So what can it teach us? Well, first of all, the Old Testament teaches us about the nature of God. Because actually, God hasn't changed. Do you remember Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you remember that verse? That he's still faithful. He's still angry at sin. He's still willing to forgive. He still loves his children. When we read all that in the Old Testament, we can expect him to be the same with us. And he is like us. He's still like that towards us. And he spoke to his people in the Old Testament. We can expect him to speak to us. I'll come to that again in a minute. Second, the Old Testament tells us about human nature. And people haven't changed. Have you noticed that? 1 Corinthians talks about how the people of Israel grumbled and tested God and were sexually immoral. Well, we're all tempted to do that kind of stuff, aren't we? See, there's no such thing as a new temptation. There's no new thrills to be had, is there, really? Third, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there we are, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, says Paul. Thirdly, as Paul says, these narratives are a warning of what happens when we follow the Lord and the disaster that will follow us when we don't. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. So, we need to wake up and smell the coffee. We need to understand what's at stake here. So that means there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of what not to do. The fact it's in the Old Testament does not mean that we're meant to be doing it now. That must be pretty obvious, but it's the truth. Okay? First of all, these examples are often examples of just not how to live our lives. Okay? The story of David and Bathsheba, when they went off and committed adultery, is a story to remind us not to commit adultery. Okay? It shows the terrible problems that can happen from family breakdown. And the other reason is context. Context, we need to contextualize what's being said. In other words, we need to understand the background to the story to really work out what the principle is, what the story is there for. For example, okay, we've got Gideon in the book of Judges. Do you remember Gideon in the book of Judges? And it said the first time we come across Gideon is that he's threshing grain in a wine press. Now, I won't go into all the details, but to make any sense of that, you need to understand how you thresh grain, what a wine press is, and why threshing grain in it is usually a pretty stupid idea. And trust me, it is, all right? But unless you know the context, it doesn't make any sense, does it, really? Once we understand context, we can start to work out the general principle of what's being said and what we can learn from it. Two other things I just wanted to say. And the first is that almost all of the Bible has something to say to us today. Okay, God still speaks to us today. Why? Because we believe it's the inspired word of God, and God has a significant hand in its writing, so we can expect him to speak to us through the Bible. And actually, especially in the history and the law and the narratives there, we can do. And one way to allow the Bible to speak to us today is to pray through it. To pray through it. Now, And just see how God speaks to you. Now, let me give you an example, okay? So here I was on Thursday, and this time of year, I'm always, I don't know about you, if you read through the Bible in a year, but you're always in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You're in the law bit, all right? And so it's pretty difficult stuff, really, and pretty stodgy stuff. But actually, it's amazing. If you pray through this stuff, it's amazing how it comes to life. So there I was on Thursday morning, having my quiet time in the quiet room, as I quite often do. And I was on Numbers 11. Okay. So this is kind of how I did it, all right. It says, the rabble began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, cucumbers, melons, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And God, the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And so you think, well, hang on a second, I'm not wandering around the desert. What's that got to say to me? But this is about grumbling, how God really hates grumbling, And just actually, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. I said, Lord, I just see how much you hate people grumbling. Lord, and I'd had some people grumbling at me, all right? So I said, Lord, Lord, I find it so difficult when people grumble. I know you do. And then I read down the page, and Moses started grumbling. And I said, Lord, I'm starting grumbling now. I'm so sorry, Lord, you know? It's amazing. So do you see how God kind of put his finger on my heart just by reading about the story of somebody else? It's an example. Can you see how it works? It's really good. And if you pray through the Bible in that way, it's just astounding what comes out. Even the most apparently arid passages. All right? There was one other thing that came up. This was an extraordinary thing. I keep pretty close notes and statistics of how many people come to church, who comes to our services. I've got spreadsheets and things because I want to know how we're doing. And I opened, and I was wondering, should I be spending all this time doing this? And then I opened up, just at that moment, I opened up the Bible passage for the day, and it was about Moses causing a census to be made of all the tribes of Israel and of the Levites. And I thought, yeah, Andrew, you just need to keep an eye on numbers, okay? We don't become obsessional about numbers, but it's just important to know. It's important to know who's coming to church and who isn't, or how many are coming. Now, just that one last thing I just wanted to mention to you. And this was let's go back to the last book of the Bible. Malachi chapter 3. Oops. You know, God's still refining us. This is what he says through Malachi. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. The story of the Old Testament is about God refining his people. And you know, he's still in the refining business. He's still committed to refining you and me. So when I go into that little room on a Thursday and I grumble to him and I say, Lord, this is happening and this is happening, the Lord says, don't grumble at me. He's refining the grumbling out of me. Can you see? Can you see how that works? And the way, very often the way that he uses to refine us is this book, is this amazing book. And we can learn from the examples, all the things these people went through. We don't want it to be wasted, do we? They all went through that as an example for us. And the good thing is, the Bible, which is the Word of God, God is still speaking to us through it. He's still speaking to me. Come on, Andrew, stop grumbling. What's he saying to you? The challenge I'd like to put to every one of you this week is get the Bible out. I don't care where you start. Just get it out. Open it up. Start to pray it through. And allow God to refine you through his Word.